Well, now we turn to our study of Colossians again. I've shortened the reading. We'd bitten off rather more than we could really chew in our program. So I'm just reading today from verse 12 to verse 17 of Colossians chapter 3. As God's chosen people, therefore, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, it hardly seems possible that it's only 4 weeks to Christmas, but it is. And so, no doubt, soon the greetings cards will be pouring through our letterboxes. And many of them, I expect, will display that favourite Christmas word, peace, on them. It was the angels that started that, wasn't it? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, they sang. Little wonder the shepherds on Bethlehem's hillside were excited. In a land like theirs, which had been torn by conflict for centuries, an announcement of peace on earth must have been good news of great joy indeed. But were they right, do you think? The angels, I mean. 2,000 Christmases have come and gone since that remarkable midnight recital of theirs. It isn't obvious to me that the world is any less barbarous or brutal. Indeed, arguably, our 20th century civilization has witnessed more carnage as a result of man's inhumanity to man than any the ancient world knew. Certainly, our nuclear age lives in far greater fear of war than any age that has preceded it. And even on the local and domestic scene here in Britain in the 1980s, one looks in vain for evidence that violence is diminishing. On the contrary, murders and rapes and muggings and woundings and cruelty, these things are so run-of-the-mill, they're hardly regarded as newsworthy most of the time. We're surely entitled to ask, aren't we, whether those Christmas angels weren't being rather optimistic? Or at the very least, weren't engaging in a rather generous measure of poetic license when they talk so glibly about peace on earth? The old carol, we should be singing it later actually, expresses the doubts, I think, of many when it says in its third verse, "Yet with the woes of sin and strife, the world has suffered long. Beneath the angel strain have rolled 2,000 years of wrong. And man at war with man hears not the love song which they bring. Oh, hush the noise, ye men of strife, and hear the angels sing." But the fact is, men of strife don't listen to the angels. And 2 millennia of Christianity does not seem to have rendered them any more inclined to hear, does it? Thomas Hardy expresses the very same sense of disillusionment with an even fiercer candour in his short poem, Christmas, 1924. Peace on earth, was said. We sing it. And pay a million priests to bring it. And after 2,000 years of mass, we've got as far as poison gas. That's bitter irony, but it's surely justified. Isn't there something decidedly platitudinous, if not downright hypocritical, about the way we Christians waffle on about peace on earth at Christmas time? Sir Stephen Runciman, the author of The History of the Crusades, points out that Christianity has often disparaged Islam on the grounds that Muhammad, unlike Jesus, sanctioned the use of the sword. But he asks in his book, is such an attitude of moral superiority not grossly misplaced? When the peace which we Christians preach so self-righteously has so manifestly failed to arrive. Would it not have been far more honest if the angels had merely confessed that war was an inevitable part of God's arrangement of the universe? And any kind of eternal peace was a dream, a fantasy that will of necessity elude us. Their tidings of great joy were premature, weren't they? Their celestial euphoria misinformed. A new era of international peace has not dawned since that first Christmas day, nor is there any sign that it's going to dawn. Like the false prophets whom Jeremiah rebuked, those Christmas angels have chanted peace, peace, when there's no peace, haven't they? No, wait a bit. Before we go suing the Archangel Gabriel under the Sales Descriptions Act, we ought to consider a little more carefully the full text of his advertisement. Do you remember how it goes? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. At least that's what the old AV says. Modern translations more accurately render it. On earth, peace to men on whom God's favour or goodwill rests. Now that little bit of small print at the end rather changes the complexion of things, doesn't it? If that's right, and I'm sure it is a right rendering of that text, it wasn't a universal peace they were heralding, was it? No, it was a peace promised to a section of the human race, a particularly privileged section, a group who, they say, were the special recipients of God's blessing, people on whom his favour rested. To whom were the angels referring by that strange and much neglected qualifying phrase at the end of their chorus? Oh, believe it or not, the answer is to be found in our study passage today. You knew I'd get around to it eventually, didn't you? In fact, the key verse, as I see it, of our study passage today, Colossians 3, verse 15. Just look at it. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Now you may not realize it, but the background to Paul's letter to the Colossians and of the angel's message to the shepherds is actually identical. Both the angels and Paul are announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God, just like that song we were singing during the offering. For centuries, the Jewish prophets had predicted its advent. One day, they said, there'll be a new dawn, a new era. The Messiah will come. And when he comes, marvelous things will happen. For a start, the old barriers between Jew and Gentile will break down. God will rule the world as he now rules Israel. All the nations will acknowledge his sovereign authority. Yeah, and more than that, said the prophets. God's people themselves will discover a new moral power to live according to his ways. Their failures, which had so often dogged Israel in the past, would be done away with. The law would no longer be a mere textbook gathering dust on the shelf. God would write his laws by his Spirit on the very hearts and minds of his people to make them obey it from the heart. But supremely, the prophet said, the arrival of God's kingdom would herald a new harmony in human relations. Weapons of war will be melted down and reforged as agricultural implements, said one of them. The kingdom of God, with all the other blessings that it brought, would bring the priceless gift of shalom, peace. The Messiah, on top of all the other noble titles he bore, would be called the Prince of Peace. And you see what the angels were singing that first Christmas morning was that these ancient promises had at last come true. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, that is, the Messiah. The long-awaited King had come. This was his advent. Where would they find him? Enthroned in the temple of Jerusalem, surrounded by heavenly glory and clothed in supernatural power? No, that's the surprise. You will find him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. God's kingdom had indeed entered the world, but not as many expected in a blaze of irresistible divine publicity. It had entered secretly, mysteriously. A baby in a stable, insignificant, unimpressive. Yet, that humble stable would be the birthplace of the kingdom of God. A kingdom comprised of people as diverse as Jewish shepherds and Oriental sages. Just as the prophets had said, the old ethnic divisions would give way. The old failures of the past would give way. And whilst wars and rumors of wars would continue to plague the old world, among the men and women who comprise this new society, there would indeed be peace on earth. The message of the angels for them would be no platitudinous hypocrisy, but a real experience. And it is precisely that experience that Paul is talking about in our study passage. He's talking about it more prosaically than the angels did, but no less emphatically. He's saying to these Colossian Christians, listen, you are that privileged people of God the angels sang about, the people on whom God's favor rests. You are God's chosen people, verse 12, holy and dearly loved. Among you, just as the prophets declared, distinctions of race and class have been made redundant, verse 11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. The Messiah has come, and the Messiah is everything. Among you, just as the prophets declared, the failures of the past have been replaced by a new moral and spiritual dynamic. Verse 9, you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Since then, this is who you are, says Paul. Since you are the people of God long foretold, the people of the kingdom, then let that long foretold shalom of the Messiah be the governing principle of your lives. Let the peace of the Christ rule in your hearts. That's what he said. And all of our study passage in verses 12 to 17 today is really an exposition of that central thought. The New Age has come, God's new society has been born, and you Christians, he's saying, are its pioneers. This isn't the first time he's told us this. Back in chapter 1, he told us that God has transferred us out of the old world, the dominion of darkness, as he called it, and brought us into what? The kingdom of his Son. In chapter 2, he told us of the very special role which the cross had in that kingdom. For he says, by the cross of Christ, God had reconciled an alienated universe to himself. By the blood of that cross, he had made what? Peace. And now you see in chapter 3, he's urging Christian believers to live their lives in a way that's consistent with that peace, that promised peace, that messianic peace, to exhibit the social reality which the dawn of the new age, the kingdom of God, makes possible. Let the peace of the Christ rule in your hearts. Now, it's very important we understand that this is what is in Paul's mind. Because frankly, this verse, verse 15 of Colossians 3, has been grotesquely misused in its time. One has very often heard this verse interpreted as a piece of advice on Christian guidance. When you don't know what to do, it is said, Colossians 3:15 says, consult your hearts, and if you feel at peace about a certain venture that you're contemplating, then take that as a direction from the Lord that it is his plan for you. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Well, frankly, Paul isn't thinking about that at all. And it's a total abuse of the text to make it mean that. He's not talking here about internal tranquility of the Christian mind. He's talking here about interpersonal unanimity within the Christian community. Your vocation, he says, is to be the vanguard of the new world. God has called you to shalom, to peace. Then let that messianic peace be the controlling influence upon your lives individually and your fellowship corporately. This peace of Christ he's talking about isn't some kind of non-addictive mystical Valium that comes to our aid when we're feeling overstressed or overwrought. This peace of Christ is a fundamental moral principle which Paul says should be the governing principle of Christian behavior within the kingdom of God. Your first priority, he says, is to keep the peace. And he expounds that thought, if you look at the passage, in two ways, linked by this bridge of verse 15, which holds them together. In verses 12 to 14, leading up to our key text, he describes in general terms the attitudes towards other Christians which keeping the peace requires. And then from verse 15 to verse 17, leading on from our key text, he specifies how in more specific ways keeping the peace will affect the corporate ministry of the local church. Let's survey those two sections in a little more detail and then try and draw a couple of applications of relevance to ourselves this morning from it. Look first then at verses 12 to 14 and the general attitudes which contribute towards keeping the peace. As God's chosen people, he says, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, implicitly here, Paul is putting his finger on three underlying vices in human nature, vices which constantly give rise to conflict in society. The first is indifference. people aren't concerned about the well-being of others. A callous apathy makes us blissfully unaware of their pain, of their suffering, of their injustice and exploitation, of their sorrow and grief. We couldn't care less. Second to indifference is pride. The reason we don't care about other people's well-being is because we're so utterly obsessed with our own. Our goals, our rights, our prestige. Assert yourself, that's our philosophy. Look after number one. I'm all right, Jack. And after indifference and pride comes resentment. We may not be bothered about other people's hurts, but we are consumed with indignation about our own. The essayist William Hazlitt says in one of his essays, "The smallest pain in my little finger gives me more concern than does the destruction of millions of my fellow men." He's absolutely right, of course. And if that pain in my little finger happens to have been caused by one of my fellow men, well then woe betide him, that's all. I'll get even. I'll pay him back. Here then are the roots of violence and hostility in human society. The indifference that doesn't feel concern for others. The pride that doesn't think about others but only about itself. And the resentment that cherishes grievance against others. So says Paul. If the peace of Christ is to rule in our hearts, it is in precisely these areas, these antisocial vices must be stripped from our lives, and a whole new wardrobe of ironical virtue must be donned in its place. So there must be no more callous indifference, instead, compassion and kindness. There must be no more aggressive pride, instead, humility and gentleness. There must be no more angry resentment, instead, patience and tolerance. Notice the special emphasis he puts on that last point in verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Well, that's the clue to the rationale of the whole catalogue, really. You Christians are a reconciled people. He's told us that in chapter 2. God had every reason to be hostile against you. You were sinners who deliberately flouted his law, ignored his person. But in Christ, what did he do? He forgave you. Oh, then, he's saying, don't you think you ought to be equally generous towards the failures of others? Yes, that thought, I think, which continues to be in Paul's mind in verse 14, too. Over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, literally, what Paul says there is put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's a rather cryptic phrase. Our translation takes Paul to mean that love is a kind of moral sellotape that binds all these other characteristics he's been talking together into an integrated whole, which is quite a nice thought. But I think it's rather uncharacteristic of Paul. In fact, if you're going to call love a bond, as he does here, then surely it would be far more natural to think of love as a bond which joins people together. Indeed, in Ephesians chapter 4, a passage which has very marked parallels to Colossians chapter 3, Paul does indeed speak in a very similar way of love as an adhesive. Only there it's quite clear what it binds together is not a catalogue of abstract virtues, but a company of Christian believers. I'm sure that's actually what's in Paul's mind, notwithstanding our NIV, which is usually so good. We ought to translate it, not put on love which binds them all together in perfect unity, but put on love which binds you together in perfect unity. See, it's quite clear from these verses that Paul is worried about the possibility of division among these Colossian believers. The message of the angels was about peace, and he wants them to exhibit that peace. But there are people in Colossae who are feeling wounded, feeling hurt. The peace is in danger of breaking down. Paul knows the corrosive effects of wounded feelings in a Christian fellowship. And he knows of only one force that can prevent the process of disintegration setting in. One power that can keep Christians together in corporate progress towards spiritual maturity. Put on love. For love is patient and kind. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. Love bears all things, endures all things. There is a persistent optimism about love which will not harbour a grudge. The bond which it cements is too strong, and the contemplation of separation too painful to permit the entertaining of an unforgiving spirit. No, he says, put on love. Love is the bond of perfection. It will hold you together, love. It's a kind of spiritual superglue. It will help you keep the peace. So much then for this list of attitudes that he gives us in verses 12 to 14. Personal attitudes which must characterize us if we're to keep the peace of the Messiah. Let's look secondly at the section from verse 15 up to verse 17, where he talks more specifically about how keeping the peace will affect the corporate ministry of the local church. Since as members of one body you were called to peace, he says, be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, you don't need me to tell me, you don't need me to tell you that it is very easy to become cynical about local churches. We all know their imperfections. I know the imperfections of this one more than you do. I do not need to be have them all listed to me as we're going out the door today. All local churches have their failings. You know my favorite little verse about that. To dwell above with saints we love. Ah, yes, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Now, Paul is telling us here there are several things we can do to make a local church more harmonious, to contribute towards this keeping of the peace. And they're very practical things. Let me point them out to you. First of all, he says, give Bible study a high priority in your church activities. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Some people seem to think that keeping the peace in church means sweeping all our differences under the carpet, putting on an artificial smile, a contrived bonhomie whenever we don our Sunday suit. You may be seething inwardly, but when you go through those church doors, you smile at everyone and you look as though butter wouldn't melt in your mouth. Well, that isn't what Paul means by peace at all. He doesn't mean bottling up the inner tensions in some repressed rage. No, there must be opportunity for Christians to speak their minds, for differences to be aired. It's part of the life of the community. we have to be willing to, as he puts it here, instruct and correct one another. That word admonish is quite a strong word, you know, a very directive word, can be a harsh word, a disciplinary word. But I want you to notice the context in which Paul insists this process of mutual rebuke and correction must take place. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. In other words, I am not at liberty to give any Christian brother or sister a piece of my mind. The only mind I am authorized to give them a piece of is the Lord's mind, as revealed in Scripture. You get the point? There must be no authoritarian laying down of the law by aggressive individuals. That will split the peace. The instruction and the correction that is must of necessity go on if the peace of Christ is to rule in the local church must emerge, says Paul, out of the enrichment of our corporate Bible study. Let the word do the rebuking. Let the word do the correcting. Notice how it's to be done. With all wisdom, he says. One of the things that means, of course, is that he's not talking about uninformed Bible study. He's not talking about those sort of Bible studies where everybody shares their ignorance. With all wisdom means that we must do our very best to make sure that our Bible study is of a high quality and really gets to grips with what the Bible means rather than what we'd like it to mean. But with all wisdom also implies a measure of sensitivity in the way we teach and admonish. For wisdom in the Bible is a word that often has connotations of discretion, tact, sound judgment about it. We're not to be boorish in the way we apply the Bible to one another. We're to do it wisely. But we are to do it. And notice, too, the very strong emphasis on participation. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. The pastor, then, has no exclusive rights in this matter. This is a ministry we're all meant to share. Every Christian is to aim to be so saturated in the word of God, in the gospel, in the scriptures, that his counsel is valuable to others. No doubt there will be some who have the gift of teaching, but that doesn't mean that the function of teaching can be limited only to them. And notice too the emphasis Paul puts on a real experimental engagement with the Christian message. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Paul is clearly not talking here about mere theological head knowledge, is he? He's talking about practical absorption of God's word into the warp and the woof of daily life. Now, you show me a church which knows its Bible like that and uses its Bible like that, and I will show you a church which is fully equipped to keep the peace. You show me a church which doesn't know the Bible like that or handle the Bible like that, and I'll show you a church which will fall apart at the seams very quickly. Secondly, don't neglect the ministry of music, says Paul. That's his second piece of practical advice on keeping the peace in the local church. Verse 16. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now it's important to note the link with the preceding phrase there. Teaching and admonishing by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You could interpret it. The clear implication is that Paul sees psalms and hymns as spiritual songs as one of the ways in which we teach and admonish one another. Now that's a very important insight. There's been a lot spoken in recent years about worship in the church. And the vast majority of songs that have been written in recent years have been songs of worship. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Worship clearly is a very important part of church life. But Paul is here authorizing a whole new and different area of church music. He's suggesting that one of the purposes we sing in church is not worship at all, but mutual instruction and exhortation. We do not have to address God when we sing in church. It is perfectly legitimate, indeed desirable, as Paul explicitly says in Ephesians 5, to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is why, of course, it's so important that hymns should have strong biblical content. Because the songs we sing are not merely vehicles for devotional ecstasy. They are instruments of instruction and exhortation. They are means whereby we teach and admonish one another. And, of course, they have a great advantage over some other methods of teaching and admonishing one another, in that they do so without risking the communal peace in a way which perhaps a more confrontational method of teaching and admonishing one another might be in danger of doing. I read of an American family once who had a rule in their home: never say it unless you can sing it. It's a bit saccharine, but it has some truth. You know, don't say it unless you can sing it, because, you see, it's very hard to sing your moans and your grievances and your criticisms. You just try it when you get home. Immediately you try to sing such things, you dissolve in laughter, and the moans and the grievances and the criticisms dissolve too. Now, you show me a church which sings a lot, sings in encouragement of one another, I mean, a lot, and I will show you a church which is very unlikely to shatter the peace. But you show me a church that, when you go in through the doors and hear the opening hymn, sounds like there's nobody there but the large contralto in the corner, and I'll show you a church with tensions. And the third very practical piece of advice: cultivate, says Paul, a great sense of indebtedness to Christ in all your church activities. He reiterates this three times, doesn't he? In verse 15, be thankful. In verse 16, sing with gratitude in your hearts to God. But supremely in verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, why does Paul put all that emphasis on indebtedness, on thankfulness, on gratitude? Well, I'm only guessing, I admit. But surely in this context, it's very likely because Paul knows that nothing foments disgruntlement and irritability among human beings more quickly than a discontented spirit. And a discontented spirit is simply an ungrateful spirit. Do you know that? Discontentment is another word for ingratitude. You see, to be thankful is to accept the situation you are in. To accept it as coming in the loving providence of God. All right, there are negative and tiresome aspects to it. Nevertheless, a thankful heart trusts God's sovereign hand is working for his good. And for that reason, you see, a person who is thankful can never be churlish and bitter. Thankful people are always happy people, satisfied people, contented people. They have to be. How could they be anything else? Show me a church, then, which displays in everything it does, every prayer meeting, every worship service, everything it does, a great sense of indebtedness to the grace of God. And I'll show you a church at peace. Here's Paul's advice. This is how to prove the Christmas angels were right after all. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. When you're tempted to be indifferent to other people's sorrows, remember who you are, the people of the Messiah, God's chosen people. And clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness. When you're tempted to be proud and aggressive about your rights, remember who you are, the people of the Messiah, holy and beloved. And clothe yourselves instead with humility and gentleness. When you're tempted to be resentful and to hold grievances and grudges, remember who you are, the people of the Messiah. The Lord has forgiven you. So learn to forgive others too. In short, whenever you are tempted to break the peace, remember what your master, the Christ, said. Love one another, he said. And so keep the peace of Christ intact. In your Bible studies, in your worship times, in short, in everything you do, be thankful. And keep the peace. Now there are so many ways we could apply that lesson into our situation. It's hard to choose. But let me just, in closing, mention a couple that I would like you to think about before you go home. The first application I want you to have a think about concerns the importance of being identified with a Christian fellowship, with a local church. Notice again what Paul says in that key verse. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. It's important, I think, to take on board the very strong emphasis on collective Christian identity in that verse. You were called, he says, not just as an individual. Your Christian calling involves a corporate calling also of one body, that is the church. In fact, if you think about it, that emphasis lies behind the whole passage. These virtues which Paul lists as characteristic of the messianic people of God are all social virtues, aren't they? Virtues which it is quite impossible to practice or develop in any other than a community context. And that's significant. If you remember what we were learning when we were studying chapter 2, you'll recall that one of the problems at Colossae was that they were being influenced by an excessively individualistic understanding of Christian spirituality. There were ideas there floating around which wanted to suggest that the way to progress in Christian living was by some rigorous program of self-discipline. You know, things like fasting, observing dietary regulations, ascetic practices, you remember, looking for private mystical experiences, that sort of thing. The sort of things you could call the spirituality of solitude. The sort of things one associates with the hermit or the monk or the guru. Now what Paul is telling us here in chapter 3, speaking into that Colossian situation, is that real spirituality has far more to do with relationships to other people. It is interpersonal peace, not just private peace of mind, which is the hallmark of this kingdom of the Christ. And I suggest what that means for you and me today is that we cannot be holy on our own. You can't be holy on your own. The church has not always understood this.
But if you think about it, it's quite obvious. Remember again Jesus' last commandment. By this all men will know you are my disciples. How? By your love.
When Jesus made love the mark of the Christian way, he built the need for community into Christianity. Of course, our individual prayer lives matter. Jesus made that very clear on the Sermon on the Mount. The meaningfulness of private prayer is a vital test of the reality of our personal relationship with God. But make no mistake about it, your holiness lies far more in the quality of the personal relationships that you have than it does in the intensity of your private Christian devotions. John says in his first letter, if any man loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar, no matter how fervent his prayer life may be. We are not called to the religiosity of solitude. We're called to demonstrate the peace of God's messianic society. So let that peace rule in your hearts. If you aren't yet fully identified with the Church of Jesus Christ in one way or another, you're not going to make progress in that love which is the bond of perfection. There's no way you're going to fulfill the vocation which Christ has summoned you to. Keeping the peace means joining the Church. And that may be a very important application of our passage for some here today. The second area of application I want to make is to those who are feeling hurt or bitter this morning, particularly if that hurt or bitterness has been caused by the injury of other Christians that you know. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, says Paul. It's inevitable in any human society that we will sometimes injure one another, you know. It's an occupational hazard of social existence. And the more intimate our fellowship is, then the more opportunity for such hurts there will be. But Paul tells us in this passage that there is nothing more destructive of that fellowship which Christ intends for his people than a nursed grievance. In fact, if you think about it, nursing grievances is what gives rise to all the violence and conflict in the world. Man A insults man B, so man B insults man A, but louder. Man A hits man B, so man B hits man A, but harder. Man A picks up a knife, man B picks up a gun. Bang, bang. Whether we're talking about warring individuals, or warring tribes, or warring nations, it's the same pattern over and over again. A self-reinforcing cycle of escalating violence fueled by resentment, by nursed grievances fanned into vengeful actions. Jesus has shown us a better way, hasn't he? On the cross, we see him absorbing violence and hurt and brutality and cruelty. What does he say in reply? I'll get even. No, he says, Father, forgive them. It's from that cross this morning that he instructs us to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies, to forgive whatever grievances we may have against one another. Forgive, he says, as I forgave you. If you're feeling bitter and twisted this morning because some other Christian has upset you, hurt you, then I beg you, don't nurse that grievance. Let it go. How many times shall I forgive my brother? Asked Peter. 7 times? No, replied Jesus. 70 times 7. For remember who you are. You are the people of the Messiah. So let the peace of the Christ rule in your heart. And what better time to start than at Christmas?